We continue this morning in our discussion of the Holy Spirit. And we've said that before, that out of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is John 14 through 16 that contain more teaching regarding the Holy Spirit than in any other place in the Gospels. Jesus has much to say about the Holy Spirit here. And certainly the Spirit of God is a hot topic in the church today. Who is He? How does He work? How can we know Him? Much has been said. And even today, and it's important to note this, that the modern day charismatic movement has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. With over 500 million adherents worldwide, the charismatic movement is by far the largest Christian movement in the world. Much is said and much is done under the umbrella of the Holy Spirit. And my goal this morning is to do nothing except offer us an examination of what we do and what we say in the name of the Spirit. And now certainly there are some concerns surrounding some of the things that go on in the church these days. Some behaviors that are done by Christians, and I'll just name a few. People have been prone in the past to yelling, screaming, laughing, falling over, running around, even in some cases barking like dogs. Some behaviors that have been done have been said to be authentic, but there's no doubt there's a cause for examination. We need to look at everything that we do and say as believers. But more than looking at just the behaviors in the name of the Spirit, I want to draw attention to a serious matter. And that is the words that are being said in the name of the Spirit. It's not uncommon to hear folks who believe that they have received a word from God through the Spirit. What is troubling to me, however, is when a person claims to have a word from the Lord that flat out contradicts the revealed word of God. That's a problem. When the word itself violates the scriptures. Let me give you a couple examples. The Lord has provided a new spouse for me, and I know so because He told me so. Now all I have to do is divorce the spouse I have and pursue the relationship that I'm currently in, and then God will be glorified. That is not how it works. That is not a word from the Lord. Let me give you another example. The Lord told me that I'm called to the pastorate, even though my last church disciplined me out of fellowship, but I know that I'm called because the Lord told me. That can be also dangerous. We end up with cult leaders that way, people who follow their own devisings when the whole church rallies around and says, maybe you should examine some things. We need to examine ourselves. Let me tell you, the Spirit of God will not violate or contradict the Word of God. He won't do it. Now, some of those might seem like extreme examples, but the truth is there are rampant problems in the church today regarding discerning the work of the Spirit. How do we know when the Spirit is working? And to answer that question, we have to actually pose a bigger question. What is the purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And for that, we turn to John chapter 16. Now, as we've seen in John 13 through 17, we've been here for a long time. It feels like it's been a really long time. But this is all taking place on one night. This is Thursday night of Passover week, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, which is Friday. He goes and He's put to death the following day. He has one last chance here to teach His disciples, to give them what they need to press on. And so He seizes on this opportunity to instruct the disciples with information that they need for the coming days and beyond. And as I said, chapters 14, 15, and 16 teach us much about the Holy Spirit. And if we were to actually, if you were to take the whole, all three chapters and kind of map them out and look at them, you're going to see there's five things that John 14, 15, 16, five things that the Spirit does, five aspects of His ministry. And I've included the first couple in your outline. You can look at that. But we'll just review a few of them. Number one, He came to teach the disciples. John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." It's a teaching ministry. That's part of his job, part of his function. And even for us, we have the revealed Word of God, but he provides illumination. He provides spiritual understanding. There are so many things that cannot be discerned in the Word of God apart from his illuminating work. The Bible says itself that these things are foolishness to those who don't believe. People read this and it's just nonsense to them. The Holy Spirit has got to work and make these things clear. He has to. So one purpose of the Spirit's ministry is teaching. Number two, to bear witness to Christ. John 14:26. But when the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he says, he will bear witness about me. This is Jesus talking. The Spirit doesn't come to make much of himself. We don't see that. Rather, he comes to draw attention to and authenticate the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the Spirit exposes the world's error. We saw that last week. John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He convicts the world. He convicts unbelievers. People come under conviction because of his ministry. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to the last two that we have not seen yet, the purposes of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's spelled out in John. Look with me at John 16, starting in verse 12. This is Jesus speaking. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, if John 17 is taking place either in the garden or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, then this teaching in John chapter 16 is happening very late at night. They've been walking with Jesus, sitting with Jesus, eating with Jesus, and they've been spending a lot of time. This conversation probably went over the course of several hours. It was not uncommon for a Passover meal to go 2, 3, 4 hours into the late hours of the night. So they had come to the end of a long day. Jesus had taught them so much. I mean, we've been reading this and studying this for months now. And we're just kind of getting a window into what John has recorded, but certainly there was more said. So their brains are full, their hearts are heavy. So much has happened. And Jesus recognizes this, and he says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus is he's a fountain of divine revelation. Every word that comes out of his mouth is just pure revelation from God. Every little nuance, every syllable is perfect. He's a fountain. And there was so much more that he could have said. There was just no way for them to hear it and understand it and accept all that he had to say. There was a certain point when they just kind of couldn't process anymore. The Greek word here translated to bear means to take up or to carry. It's implying weight. And so what he's saying is that what he was about to tell them was just too much for them to carry, too much to bear. I have so much more to say to you, but you just can't shoulder it right now. That's the impetus behind his statement. But what's their problem? Why was this burden so heavy? I think there's actually three layers to this. First of all, I think it was just late at night, and they were just shutting down. At a certain point in the day, when you get to a certain time, you just can't process anymore. I mean, when you try to have deep conversation or you're trying to read a book or something, at a certain point, your eyes just kind of gloss over and I'm just done. I'm just going to put on the tube and go to sleep. I can't handle anymore. There gets to a point when you just stop. And their eyes would have glazed over and nothing he would have said would have gotten through. I think there's a human aspect to that. I think that's true. But the second thing that's recorded is in John 16:6, Jesus, he observes, he said, sorrow has filled your heart. They had become consumed and distracted by their own worry, their own despair, sorrow. He'd been telling them things and they were just so burdened by it and they weren't even listening to him. We saw last week, or was it the week before? I don't remember. When he asks them, why have you not asked me where I'm going? And we saw that previously they've been asking him, where is he going to go? But they weren't meaning, where are you really going to go? They were just whining and complaining about it. They were just so distracted by their own fear and worry and doubt. But the last thing about this, they couldn't bear any more of Jesus' teaching because they were devoid of illumination. They did not have spiritual understanding. We know that later the Spirit's going to come. He's going to dwell in them and give them spiritual eyesight, if you will. He's going to teach them all things and bring to remembrance the things that Jesus has said. But that hasn't happened yet. All this teaching, they just wouldn't be able to process until God was able to move in them and give that to them. John records way at the beginning, when Jesus throws out all the money changers, it said that later on they remembered back to that and recalled certain verses and certain teaching. And it wasn't until later, way, way later, that they understood what Jesus was doing in the moment. So he would help them understand. But for now, this is beyond their understanding. They just couldn't grasp it. It's way over their heads. Jesus knows this, which is why I believe he says what he says. It's just too much for you to bear right now. I have more to say, but you can't bear it right now. But he doesn't quite stop there. He gives them a few more words regarding the Spirit. Look at verse 13. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you all the things that are to come." That brings us to the fourth purpose of the work of the Spirit. He guides the disciples into all truth. He guides them. Here in verse 13, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, just like he is back in chapter 14, verse 17. He's the Spirit of truth. But he says, when he comes, that he will guide you into all the truth. Now, there's a few things to note here. There's a general kind of a statement to this, and there's a more specific element. I want to deal with both of those. Let's talk generally first. The Christian faith is an apprehension of truth. We build our faith, our belief system, on truth, the truth that God has given to us. The truth of the gospel, the truth about who God is, the truth about the word of God, the revealed truth itself. We are after divine truth. It's not just a collection of facts. You can't just get factoids and get saved. It's not about that. Rather, it's about the Holy Spirit guiding believers into the truth about God, sin, life, Christ, salvation, and then taking that truth and transforming us by that truth. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." God wants us to be transformed. It's something that happens in our mind that transforms our heart, which transforms what we do. Romans 8:6, "The mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." The warfare in a Christian soul is a battle of the mind. Steve Farrar once said, "This is a thinking man's game. Christianity is a thinking man's game." We don't just turn our brains off and just kind of power through. We have to do the work and think about God and understand who He is and read and study and pray through it. The more we learn the truth of God, the more we are transformed, and it is the Spirit's job to guide us into that truth. In Ephesians 4, Paul is exhorting the church to live in a godly way. He says, don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live like pagans. Because the Gentiles are devoted to impurity and wickedness. But he says in verse 20, "But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth that is in Jesus." Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." And so we learn Christ by hearing about Christ and are taught about Christ. That's why we're in John for 2 years now. I'm teaching you nothing but Jesus. And for the next 60 years of my ministry, we're going to talk about Jesus. Hope you're okay with that. So naturally, we have to address, what is he talking about? And here's the deal. Nobody naturally drifts toward the truth. We don't drift toward understanding Jesus. We have to be taught. We have to teach through ourselves, through the Word of God. We have to rely on the Spirit of God to help teach us. We have to rely on pastors and teachers and elders and whoever to guide us and to teach us. But as we learn, the Holy Spirit guides our thinking. He illuminates the Scriptures. He gives us wisdom so we can know the Lord. To know the Lord. I've said before that to know Jesus is to know what is true about Jesus. Otherwise, we are inventing a false Christ. We don't want to do that. That's a general idea here. But there's a second, more specific thing to note about verse 13. And that is the intended audience. Verse 13, who is the you of verse 13? Because many have taken this to be a general statement that when Jesus says he will guide you into all truth, he's referring to the entire church even today. And let me tell you what that produces. If the Holy Spirit is the teacher, the only teacher who will guide us into all truth, then what do we need pastors and teachers and elders for? And I've heard it said, and there's even church movements that exist out there that say, we don't need pastors, we don't need church planters, because the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and so if we just sit around long enough and ask each other what we think the Bible means, we'll figure it out. Now, there is something to be said about illumination. I'm not denying that at all. However, over and over again, we see the role of teachers. All the disciples, all the apostles were teachers. And all of a sudden, if that's the only way this can be read, then we have to just sit here and say, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? There's no objective truth. Now we're back to subjectivism. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, or last week, I believe. There's no objective standard. There's no objective way to understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures haven't changed in thousands of years. If that's what this verse really means, then we'll have to accept it. I'll have to deal with that. And I'll accept it. But I don't think that that's what this verse means. Look at the text of verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Who is the you in verse 12? It's the disciples. It's a very specific group of people who are with Jesus. They're the ones who are tired. They're the ones who are sad. They're the ones who are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And so the thought continues into verse 13. He says, you cannot bear more truth now, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, the disciples, into all truth. This promise is specifically for them. Look at the rest of the verse. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. This verse is so specific, it's hard to make the case that it's a general promise to every single believer the way we might think about it that way. Now again, I'm not denying illumination. I'm not denying wisdom and spiritual understanding. We have, if the Spirit doesn't give that to us, then we don't have it. Period. But that's not what I'm talking about. Verse 13 is something very distinct. Jesus is telling the disciples that he would soon be going away. The Holy Spirit is going to come at Pentecost. He's going to empower the disciples to accomplish vibrant ministry and would inspire them to take the teaching that was given to them, that was entrusted to them, and write it down into what we now know as the New Testament. In the early years of the church, the body of teaching was known as the Apostles' Doctrine or the Apostles' Teaching. We read about this in Acts 2:42. And this was nothing more than the teaching that they had received from Christ. So what Christ had taught them, they then took that mantle and they taught it, and then they taught it to the next believers, and then they wrote it down. And so what we have even now, this is the embodiment of the apostles' teaching, which is the embodiment of Christ's teaching. People have often said to me, I wish there was more I could know about what Christ taught. It's here. This is what he was teaching them. The whole church bears witness to the fact this is the culmination of the instruction that they received. Now, the Holy Spirit has superintended the writing of this, and recorded this for the sake of the church. This book, namely the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, they are the product of the Holy Spirit's guiding the apostles into all truth. He's bringing all these things to remembrance for them. And so this book is the fulfillment of verse 13. The Holy Spirit doesn't have his own agenda. Why? Because he doesn't have his own authority. Look at verse 13 again. Jesus says, he will not speak on his own authority. Rather, he operates under the expressed authority of Jesus Christ and declares the very words of Christ. Whatever he hears from Christ, he will speak and declare to you with all the things that are to come. Jesus Christ is the final word from God. He is God's culminating self-disclosure. He's God's final expression, his final revelation. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 1. The writer writes, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The full expression of God is embodied in Christ. And so the purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to fill out and expand the revelation given to us by Jesus Christ. The Spirit's ministry is tethered to Christ's ministry. In the same way the Spirit functions under Christ, Christ assumed authority, Christ functions under the authority of the Father. According to John 5:19, 5:30, 8:28, 12:49, we see this over and over again. Christ says, I don't do anything apart from the will of the Father. And we see the same thing happen with the Holy Spirit, not doing anything apart from the will of the Son. Perfect unity in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not independent of Christ, and Christ is not independent of the Father. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes this, the Spirit has no message over and above that which is implicit in the incarnate Word. He's talking about Jesus, and it is his function to make that message explicit. That's why when Jesus tells them, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What truth is he talking about? Christ's truth. Which leads us to the last purpose of the Spirit's ministry. Number 5. The Holy Spirit works to glorify Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit does not seek his own glory. He seeks the glory of Christ. In fact, all of the Christian life exists for the glory of Christ, which is unto the glory of the Father. And rightly so. John 5:23, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So God, the Father, has given all judgment, all honor, all glory to the Son, and in turn the Son glorifies the Father. In the way that only God can truly be glorified, by his perfect Son. It's a beautiful picture of unity and true worship. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus is setting up an unbreakable link between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But let's break down the argument here. Look at verse 15. All that the Father has is mine, Jesus says. Remember back to John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, says Jesus, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus said, I don't say anything unless the Father ordains it. My words are God's words, is what he's saying. And so the teaching of Jesus, the very words of Jesus, have come directly from Jehovah God. Jesus declared that the teaching, the works, even the judgment and the authority are bestowed on him by God the Father. All that the Father has is mine, he says. Now dart your eyes back up to the end of verse 14. He says, for he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine, what the Son has received from the Father, and declare it to you. Do you see the link there? That's why the Spirit can act independently of Christ, because He functions within the Trinity to accomplish what the Father has purposed. He works right in line. The Trinity is not disjointed at all. They work in perfect, perfect unity. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing how it works. And the Father never slights the Son. The Son never slights the Spirit. They glorify one another perfectly. It's an amazing thing. But Jesus concludes with this in verse 15. Therefore, I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit's going to give you my teaching. He's going to bring to remembrance everything I've said. He's going to expand and help you understand even more of what I've said. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is the full expression of God the Father. To say it another way, all of history past, including the Old Testament, the revelation of the Old Testament, points forward to Christ. And all of history future, until He comes again, is all pointing back to Christ. And Christ points to the Father. All of redemptive history is about Jesus Christ and how He glorifies God. A common accusation that we hear in churches today is that the Holy Spirit is not honored today. We hear that a lot. But the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. And so, to honor the Spirit is to honor Christ with our lives. When you live like Christ, you're glorifying and honoring the Spirit of God. When you're speaking the words of Christ, when you're praying in Christ's name, when you're doing the ministry that He set out for you to do, you're glorifying and honoring the Spirit of God. Because you can't do these things unless the Spirit is working in you and through you. It's impossible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, I think it was verse 3, he said, no one can claim Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So you can't even profess faith in Jesus unless the Spirit is working in you. To glorify the Spirit is to glorify Christ. To glorify Christ is to honor and glorify the Father. Here's the big question. $1 million question. How do we know if what we're doing in the Spirit is really honoring Christ? During the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s, right here in this land, there was much that was being done in the name of the Holy Spirit. Many people became so worked up with zeal from the preaching, they were weeping and mourning their own sinful condition. They were zealous, they were enthusiastic, they did all kinds of things in response to conviction. And there were many critics of the Great Awakening. There were lots of pastors and preachers that were downing what was going on. They thought a lot of it was just forced excitement and manufactured. It was not truly of God. So to address their concerns, Pastor Jonathan Edwards, who's probably one of the greatest men in American history at least, took to examining the fruit of the Great Awakening. Well, how did he do it? What did he use as a barometer for examining the Great Awakening? He opened up his Bible. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In John's first letter, he is teaching the church about Christian assurance. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know for sure that you're a believer? How do you know if you're genuinely saved? How do you know if the Spirit of God is really working? These are all questions that John is posing in this letter. A lot of times when a person gets saved, they start by studying 1 John. How do I know my salvation's real? John will tell you. But here, John is entreating the church to test every single spirit. Look at 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It was from this text that Jonathan Edwards was able to evaluate everything that was being done in that time. His evaluation would soon be published in a book called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. He wrote a book about it. And from this passage, and we're going to look at this, from this passage, Edwards was able to derive five key tests. How do you know if what's going on in the name of the Spirit is really from the Holy Spirit? How do you know? Because after all, verse 1 tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit. There are things that happen when people claim it's the Spirit of God. John tells us, not everything is from the Holy Spirit. He says you have to test. You have to see if what's going on is from God, because there's a lot of false prophets in the world, he's saying. And so we're going to test. So here they are. Test number one. Number one, does the work being done exalt the true Christ? Does it exalt Jesus Christ? Look at verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. If that happens, he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist which has come into the world. If people are claiming and doing things in the name of the Spirit, but yet they do not exalt and glorify Christ, then whatever they're doing is not from the Spirit. And we see this even now. We see this in oneness Pentecostalism, who does not believe in the full divinity of Jesus Christ. They believe that he is morphed from he was man and somehow became God. He was not preexistent from the Father. If that's true, if we're not honoring Jesus Christ as fully God, fully man, that's error. That's error. Lots of people who do things in the name of the Spirit who slander Jesus Christ. I've heard him slandered in sermons. And it's baffling to me how you have Christian in your title but slam the Christ. It's very sad. Edwards writes this: when the operation raises people's esteem of Jesus, it is a sure sign that it is from the Spirit of God. When a person becomes enveloped in their passion for Christ, when their affections for Christ grow, we know the Spirit of God is working. I've had people say to me, I just love Christ more now than I ever have. Spirit of God's working in you. Nobody can profess faith and love for Christ if the Spirit is not working. John 16:15, the Spirit will glorify me. Test number two, does it oppose sin and worldliness? John writes, the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And he says, they, false spirits, are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. Believers, the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you into sin. If you're doing things in sin, it's not from God, plain and simple. There's so many things that are done that are sinful, that are a degradation of the body of Christ, and people say, this is from God. No, it's not. The Holy Spirit will not lead you into sin. He won't. He will not lead you into worldliness. He will lead you into righteousness and purity and holiness and Christ-likeness. When a person becomes more sanctified and they love Christ, Spirit is working in them. There's fruit. Test number three, does it point people to the Scriptures? Look at verse 6. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Commenting on this verse, Edwards writes this: the Spirit who causes men to have greater regard for the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divine inspiration is certainly the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will illuminate and exalt the Word of God. That's what He uses. It's what's been given. It's what He inspired. 2 Peter 1:21, men did not speak from themselves. The Spirit carried them along in inspiration. Test number four, how to know if the work that you're experiencing or seeing is from the Spirit. Does it elevate the truth? Is truth being honored? Or is it lies? Verse 6, we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. The Holy Spirit will always elevate sound doctrine. He will never inspire bad theology. It's amazing to me when I see pastors and preachers who have terrible, wretched theology who claim to be full of the Spirit. God is not going to inspire you with bad theology. You're not going to deny Jesus Christ and say you're full of the Spirit. It's just not going to happen. It makes me crazy, church. Crazy. He does not inspire error. He does not carry us into error. When we make mistakes in error, that's our problem. But we can't say it's from the Holy Spirit. The last test, number five, does it produce love for God and love for others? Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. When the Spirit is working in you, you're going to love others. There's so much that's done today in the name of the Spirit that is nothing more than a love of self. When the Spirit is working and you're not going to fall deeper in love with yourself, you're going to love God more, you're going to love others more. You're going to give of yourself to others. The Spirit of God will always bring a believer into a deeper love for God, His Word, His truth, and a love for the church. Is your love for each other growing? I count myself as blessed because I've watched this church grow in the last couple years, and I've seen love that has just surpassed my understanding. I see it. God is moving in the hearts of all of you to love each other more, and it's like, that's just amazing to me. But it proves to me that the Spirit of God is working. A love for each other and a love for God. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you do, then you are being filled with the Spirit, and He's working in you. Let us never stiff-arm that. It is our responsibility not to become so caught up in experience that we turn our brains off. We have to test everything. Now, people have challenged me on some of my theology, and that's fine. And I've always said, when I've encountered people who have a different experience than I do, I've never denied a person experience. All that I would ask is that you take the experience and test it against the Word of God. If you use the test and the Bible is your test and your rod and your measuring stick, then that's fine. Examine yourself. Never get to a place when it's just beyond testing, ever, because then we become puffed up and conceited, and the Bible says don't do that. I must examine myself always, and you too. The Bible commands us to test everything. So much is done today in the name of the Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit is working, then according to the words of Jesus Christ Himself, He will teach believers, He will bear witness to the Lord, He will convict the world, He will guide believers into truth, and He will glorify Christ. And if we encounter a spirit that does not do those things, we have not encountered the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled believers are those who believe and understand, first of all, the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. That God sent His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who came down, wrapped Himself in human flesh, lived on this earth a perfect life, filling in every single place of righteousness that we fell short, all of them. Lived perfectly, accomplished a perfect righteousness, and then died on the cross, paid our fine, paid for your sins and mine, satisfied the wrath of God that was born against us, so that God could forgive our sin. The Bible says, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might know the righteousness of God in him. It's through Christ that we are saved. It's nothing of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should boast. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, if you've been forgiven, if you've been justified, it's because of Jesus Christ. When we truly apprehend Christ in all of his glory, we have no choice but to fall down and worship him for who he is. And when we worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus says both things, worship in spirit and truth. When we do that, the Spirit is pleased, the Father is honored, and the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you did not remain silent, that you gave us an inspired, living, breathing word. Thank you for superintending the plan of salvation, for not letting us just simply wither away and die in our sins, but that you sent your Son Jesus to save. That you are the shepherd and you are chasing after lost sheep to draw us into you. Thank you. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray to you. We thank you for the work that you have done on our behalf. Going to the cross, bearing our shame, our guilt, our sin on yourself, and crediting to us a righteous life that we did nothing to deserve. Thank you for dying in our place. And thank you for rising again to bring us new life. We owe our salvation to you, Lord. Spirit of God, we pray and we thank you for the work that you do to glorify the Father through the Son. It's by you, by your power, that we live and obey the Lord. It's by you that we've been regenerated. It's by you that we're able to walk in Christ's likeness. Every good fruit that is in us has been born through your power and your might. Thank you for the ministry that you have in believers. We would not be able to do any of this without you. So thank you. Thank you. Father, we give you honor and praise, and we ask that you would continue to help your church to reject sinfulness, to reject worldliness, to reject every single thought that goes against you. Help us to live righteously. Help us to honor you. Help us to love one another. Help us to obey. We thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.